last bit of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. So if you're not certain about Malachi, it's the last one in the Old Testament, so find Matthew and just turn backwards. And I found my glasses. They were in the car all the time. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. I think it's just worth repeating that part of verse 10. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Amen. That's a promise and a half, isn't it? That he would bless us so much that we would not be able to contain it. He blesses us on the day of salvation, and he goes on blessing us. Actually, he blesses us many times before the day of salvation, but you only realize it afterwards. But once you're walking with the Lord, he continues to bless. And it's something that lasts. I was struck just yesterday listening to this music. It's something that lasts. This is a song. Actually, could you just turn off these front lights? Thank you so much. There's a song, you've got the little introduction there, but this is Bill Gaither. He and his wife Gloria wrote so many of the very well-known, slightly more modern songs, and he wrote it in the year I was born, a long time ago, since I felt the touch of the hand of the Saviour on my heart the first time. I was 17. I'd been brought up in Sunday school. I was a very religious child. As I'm sure you will understand, I never did anything wrong. If anybody was needed to do a reading at the Sunday school service, it was always me that was asked, because apparently I had a speaking voice by the time I was about 7 or 8, and I was prepared to stand in front of a group of strange-looking people, just like I am doing now, and prepared to read the scriptures out loud. I didn't know when, at that age, that the Lord already had his hand upon me. And I was to go down very, very low indeed before I finally allowed the Lord to have his way. And I'll be quite honest, I've been down to some very low places since then. Just because you're saved, it does not make life easy. I had this discussion with somebody very recently. Sometimes, and I trust that you will understand what I mean when I say this, sometimes being a Christian makes it harder. If you love someone and they do something that you don't understand, it's much harder to cope with that than if somebody you don't care about very much did the same thing. You agree with that? You know, you can put up with people being horrible to you. It's just part of life. But if somebody that you love very much is horrible to you, that's much worse. It hurts much more. So if you love the Lord, you don't understand what he's doing with you. And it appears that he's doing things that are not fair and are not good. It's much harder to understand why that is happening, because you love him and you believe he loves you. And before you're saved, that doesn't apply. So in that sense, what I'm saying is, it does actually sometimes make it harder. So if you get to the point where you think it is hard, don't worry, because that is common experience. Just a lot of perhaps modern-day charismatics like to pretend that life is easy. But behind closed doors, behind closed curtains, they may cry more often than you do. It is so good to know that once he has touched you, he will not let you go. He will remain faithful. He will remain constant. And he will be with you no matter how low you have to go and how dark the day may be. The morning will always dawn. Here in Malachi, this is the sermon now, I've started. Here in Malachi in chapter 3, we see God's promise of blessing. It's something I've talked about before here in this church. I've been coming here a long, long time. It's the promise that God will open the very windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that it cannot be contained. Wonderful words. But if we're honest, we have to admit that it seems far removed from what is sometimes a much more mundane reality. Life is not always a bed of roses. The reason for that is because although God created man in his own image, and I trust in this church, I don't have to explain what that means. Despite the fact that God created man in his own image, man fell into sin and became an imperfect shadow of what God had intended. And he lost his vision of the spiritual. And the Bible says that without vision, the people perish. And that is what began to happen. As sinful people, as people who have a sinful nature within us, we cannot stand in the full glory of Almighty God. But we are graciously granted a reflection of that glory around us. I've talked about this subject before here, but you may not have been listening. We cannot look fully into the sun. In fact, it's dangerous to try to look fully into the sun. Whenever there's an eclipse and people start trying to look at the sun, people are always putting out these dire warnings about what might happen if you look directly at the eclipse and the sun comes back out. It can do serious physical damage to your eyes. And so in our spiritual life, because at least not until we go to be with him, and then we will see him as he is, as the nothing of the glory of God. Because as we are at the moment in these bodies, we something which is of necessity partly hidden from us, he still graciously grants us what I call glimpses of his glory as we struggle and persevere and trust him through life. We have to have the attitude a little like a bird watcher. You knew I was going to get something in, didn't you, either about birds or bears? You have to be a little bit like a bird watcher. You have to, first of all, have a little knowledge of where to look. This is why you need this. This is what gives you the knowledge. You need a certain knowledge of what's in here, of where and how to look for the blessing of God. And then you need, secondly, the ability to see. Fanny Crosby had the ability to see, spiritually speaking, even though she didn't have the ability to see physically through the rest of her life. But we need a knowledge of where to look and the ability to see. Hebrews chapter 1 talks of the brightness of his glory, and it talks of the glory of his power. And we see glimpses of this as we concentrate on how he deals with people, his people, in all the hardships and hassles of our ordinary lives. To walk in his light, to walk in the Spirit, is not to inhabit some strange Pentecostal dream world where everybody always has rapturous visions and dances down the aisle all the time. That's not walking in his Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is to get on with the serious business of life, knowing in your heart that although they are not yet, so his promises are still forever sure. Yea and amen. And by his Spirit, we see the spiritual reality behind our earthly circumstances. Whatever earthly circumstances are yours tonight, there is a spiritual reality behind what you can see. And that's what you need to tune into by walking in his Spirit, reading his word and getting to know him. We have the blessing of his guidance, we have the blessing of his power with us, and we have the future promise that he will yet one day open the windows of heaven. So much so that we will not be able to contain the blessing that he gives. But in this world, this promise is conditional. The promise in Malachi was conditional. It depends on our approach and our actions. Not all the blessings of God are conditional, but some of them are. We first need, Malachi says, to bring all the tithes into the storehouse. That was a condition upon which God was going to bless his people. And what God was saying was that they hadn't done that. They hadn't brought all the tithes into the storehouse. They'd robbed God, essentially. And that's why they weren't experiencing and knowing his blessing. This is not just about financial donations to the church, although Stephen and Andrew will be there with the box at the end of the service in case you feel condemned in any way to do that. But it's not just about... convicted, I should have said, not condemned. That was the wrong word. It's not just about that. It may well be about giving to the church. It may well be about giving financially in a better way than you do. That's between you and the Lord. It's not just about that. It's about giving everything we have and everything we are into the purposes of God, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, doing all for the glory of God. My pastor at Bible College used to say, it's your attitude that determines your altitude. Altitude being your level of height. If you go up a mountain, you go up in altitude. The Bible wants us to learn to fly like eagles. To fly because we absolutely have to, like a pheasant crossing the road. If you've ever wondered, really have to. As you'll know, if you've had one shoot up between the wheels of the front of your car, they only fly at the challenge. Like an eagle. That's what God desires for the Christian life. We live in a hectic world. Sometimes it's easy to feel that you've been left behind. But our home is not in this world. So it doesn't matter if you feel like you've been left behind. The life is getting more and more hectic. More and more complicated. Everybody wants to do everything now. Everybody wants to have everything now. Young people are growing up now with such higher expectations than I ever had when I was a child that it's hard to believe that they expect to have everything on their plate in the here and now because other people have it they wanted. In the 1970s, when I was growing up, if something new came out on the market, your mum and dad put the pennies aside. My mother put them in a little tin with all different names on, several pennies into several tins every week until eventually the tins were filled up. We could afford to buy something. When something new came out, you saved up until you could afford it. Nowadays, something new comes out, everybody's down there queuing the night before the shop opens, and they all have to have it. They worry about paying for it later. And then they want somebody else to bail them out when they get into trouble and can't pay their bills. It's the expectation that's much higher than it was. Everybody wants what's in the world, and they want it now. And when you go places, everything has to happen faster than it used to do, and everything seems to be more complicated. You'll forgive me if I look a little bit fraught, but I went shopping in one of those budget stores yesterday. Oh dear, I've been in for the odd bargain in the past, but I've never really done my week shop in one. And I did, yes. Oh dear, oh dear. Dear customer, you're opening till number 2. Dear customer, we're closing till number 1. Dear customer, we're opening till number 3. Dear customer, we're not going to open the till you're standing at. There you are, sucker. It's a very European way of shopping. Doesn't seem at all the British way of doing things. I much prefer it when somebody helps you pack your bag and says good day and asks you how you are. We live in a frightening world in many ways. We live in a world that hates the gospel of Christ. We live in a society where it seems to me that the Bible-believing evangelical Christian is the only minority it's permissible to discriminate against, joke about, or hold up to ridicule and get away with it. Doesn't seem you can do it with any other minority in this country or indeed in the European Union today. And yet if more people subscribed to the teaching of the evangelical gospel, this nation would be a much better place to live in. And it wouldn't be in the mess it's in now. If our politicians listened to Almighty God, we would not be in the mess that we're in now. Our very history as a nation has been twisted and tampered with and rewritten to deny the need for God and to deny the fact that God, the God Jehovah, Father of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, mightily blessed this nation in years gone by. And it is his blessing upon which this nation is founded. Our history is being rewritten because our politicians want to throw that history in the bin and write their own. This nation has turned its back on real Christianity with a lot of help from politicians and, yes, a certain amount of help from some of our church leaders, the lawmakers and institutions that you know I love, like the BBC. We live in a scary world. We have constantly to watch what we say and do, says me. The basis of law and responsibility has collapsed, and yet if we intervene in something in the street, we are far more in danger of being arrested than the crooks and hooligans that plague us in the first place. It's dangerous to be a Christian in these days. It's dangerous to say what the Bible teaches on things like Islam and marriage, homosexuality, all kinds of other subjects that are becoming taboo. As citizens of the European Union, and we still are, you know, we are watched, vetted and spied upon, I think, more than any other people on earth. And whether or not we ever come out of the European Union, or whether we are forced by our political leaders to stay in it because it suits their own ends, I'll tell you what's coming. The single state entity, which will incorporate a single state church as well as a single state everything else. And it will be against choice, it will be against freedom, it will be against freedom of speech, and most of all, it will be against the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we're in or out of the European Union will not make any difference. That is what is coming. That is what the Bible says is coming. Now more than ever is the time surely to be found looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the only one in whose hands our lives can be secure and fulfilled and full of hope. Jesus, the only one who could die in our place. Jesus, born at Bethlehem and given that name because he would save his people from their sins. I said, I think last time I was here, the forgiveness of sin is more than the forgiveness of sins, plural. Your sins are what you do wrong. Behold, your sins will find you out. Your sins are the things that you do wrong. You know that you do things wrong. Those are your sins. Jesus' death on Calvary has dealt with those sins, but it's done more than that. It has dealt with the sinful nature which causes you to sin in the first place. So even if I was never to sin, dealt with and needed to be saved. Jesus' death on Calvary, how that. It was necessary for Christ to come exactly when he did, exactly where he did, and exactly how he did. God's perfect plan for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's awe-inspiring when we see the pettiness of the plans of men and even churches set against the backdrop of the glory of God. God's divine dealings in his fullness that dwells only in Christ. On the cross of Calvary, which we'll be thinking, a lot of people will be thinking about specifically this coming Friday, on the cross it was written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Some of the religious folk didn't like that. They wanted Pilate to change it and say, this man said he was King of the Jews. But Pilate stuck to his guns. He got some things right, Pilate. And he left the notice there where it was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Because it in itself was evidence of God's divine dealing with his people. Now, Pilate didn't know that Pilate was used by God to make sure those words were put there and left there. In Latin, which is what the Romans would have used, it was Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iuriorum, or I-N-R-I, You'll have seen that, many of you, particularly if you've been in a Roman Catholic church, those letters often appear. I-N-R-I, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Iudaeorum, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But in Hebrew, it was Yeshua Hanotzrif Melech Hayahudim. Y-H-V-H. The holiest name of God himself. The Old Testament Jews would not write the name of the Lord. They would not write Jehovah or Yahweh. They would just write the consonants without the vowels because it was considered to be such a holy name it should not and could not be written down. So they would abbreviate what we say Jehovah to YHVH. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, translates in Hebrew as Yeshua HaNotzriv Melech HaYahudim, YHVH, written there on the cross for all the Hebrews to see. At least, as I said to start with, for those who were able to see. And on that occasion, as on every occasion in history since, there were only a few who really could see, who knew what it meant. Those who understood the spiritual value of what was being accomplished and finished on Calvary. And there are a lot of religious people today who have not yet been able to see. We mustn't condemn them or criticize them. We must pray for them, for the revelation to them, that God would reveal to them what he has graciously revealed to us. Because we are no better than them. But at the moment, they are not able to see the spiritual truth of what was actually accomplished on Calvary and finished there. Some of you will know because of your history, your background, that the Roman Church believes that it wasn't essentially finished, that it must be continued. People must keep on going, asking for repentance, asking for forgiveness. Every week they must go to confession to the priest and they must follow that up with going to the Mass. And they have to continue doing that week after week after week because it's never finished, it's never over. And they are never sure that they're going to go to glory when they die. The Bible teaches that we can be sure. The Bible teaches that Jesus said, finished. Once and for all, can never be repeated. God has reconciled us to himself. As I said this morning, when they were thinking about the shouting of Hosanna on the entry into Jerusalem, the victory wasn't won at that point. The victory wasn't won at the triumphal entry while people shouted Hosanna. The victory was won at Calvary. The victory was born out of the ashes of suffering and hardship and struggle. Jesus went down into the very depths themselves in order to proclaim that victory and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures to prove that it was true. And the Palm Sunday people today are still expecting the victory to be handed to them without the necessity of going to Calvary. That's why they were so disappointed when Jesus didn't overthrow the Roman rulers. That's why they were so disappointed. Those people who shouted, Hosanna, praise the name of the Lord, less than a week later were shouting, crucify, because they were disappointed because God wasn't doing it their way and they wanted the victory without the cross. And there are many people who claim to be Christians who say they love the Lord Jesus today who want the victory without the cross. And yet it was only in the cross that the victory was won. And that cross which symbolizes death in all its worstness became the very door to life in all its glory. And eternal life, glorious, wonderful, abundant, bountiful, eternal life in Jesus is only available for those who come through the cross. It's by the blood that was shed. I think I said this morning again, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Is it any wonder then that people that only sing songs that don't mention the blood are never really happy, never really satisfied? Because it's the blood that satisfies. It's the blood that renews. It's the blood that cleanses. It's the blood that saves. And it sounds rather gory to say that in these days. And you have to explain what you mean, particularly when you're talking to young children and young people. But it's still the same truth today that stands and lasts forever. And we today, without the shedding of blood, would not be saved. We would be destined for an eternity without Christ. You know, I believe many of the old choruses. And there's one that keeps saying there's a grand day coming. It is coming by and by. And I hold on to that as firmly as I can. Because in that day, we will see him as he is. And we will be amazed at the glory of his fullness. And at the fullness of his glory. As once we begin to learn the secret of walking with Jesus, placing our whole lives into his care each day, so that he will do with us whatever he wishes, then we will begin to see the outpouring of his blessing into our lives. And when he pours out his blessing upon us, it changes us. Oh, I have been to churches over the years where everybody goes forward for ministry and they all shout hallelujah, they make strange noises, they fall over backwards, they all have an exciting time and they all dash out feeling much better, and then the following week they're all there again and they need the same prayer and they need the same deliverance, they need all the same things that they apparently had the week before. I tell you, if it has to be done again and again and again, it's not real. There's something wrong. If it only lasts a week. Because I can tell you, when God pours his Spirit upon you, when God opens the windows of heaven and blesses his children, you are never the same again. And if he only does that once in 10 years, it's enough to sustain you through whatever your life means you have to go through in the next, until he does it again. And I can look back on my experience in my life and I can see certain times down through the years where God has touched me in a way that I have never forgotten. And each time, I've never been the same. I'm not saying that I'm there. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm any better than anybody else. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I know what it is to get there. I've not arrived yet, but I'm on my way. And thank the Lord, he is patient with me. But there are several times in my life I could tell you, I'm not going to bore you with the details, but I could tell you over the years. I remember, I wrote to somebody once, 1986 I think it was. Some of you weren't even born. 1986, I wrote a letter to somebody, a very dear friend who I knew for many years afterwards until she went to glory when she was 93. I wrote a letter to her and I said, I cannot explain it and I cannot begin to tell you what happened yesterday. And when I went home to visit and I saw this dear sister, but you know that he has done it and you know that he has touched you, like they've just sung in that song, he touched me, and oh, the joy that filled my soul. Something happened and now I know. He touched me and made me whole. And the first time he does it, that's salvation. But he goes on doing it. He does it again and again and again. And each time you come to him asking for forgiveness, asking, you know, just saying, Lord, please put me straight. I've gone wrong again. I've made a mess. I've mixed things up. I've spoiled everything. I've failed. I've got it wrong. The Lord comes alongside you. He puts his hand upon you and he touches you again. And each time he does it, it becomes more and more of a fulfillment. And you don't have to keep going back and getting more and more and more and more, because it lasts, because it works, because it's worth having. There's no, I was talking to Jean earlier about built-in obsolescence. Not in Jean, in machinery. In my laptop here, for instance, which is now obsolete. My camera, my telephone, which is now 10 years old, so that makes it an antique. They are obsolete. They are sold as new things, and the people who make them and sell them know they're only going to last 5 years or 10 years. It's called built-in obsolescence. It's so that in another 10 years you have to buy another, a better one, a newer version, and everybody wants the newest thing, and that's how people make so much money out of us. Built-in obsolescence. There's nothing like that with God, because when he does it the first time, he does it right and he does it perfectly, and it's something which lasts. And if you have given your heart to the Lord Jesus, that will last and last and last. And no matter how deep you go and how far you stray, he will always allow you to come back. He will never turn you away. Christianity is not a quick fix. If you're looking for a quick fix, you won't find it here. Forgiveness of sin is indeed a miracle cure, but it doesn't just make everything in your life all right. Walking with Christ is an ongoing experience. Wisdom does not necessarily come with age. I met some very stupid old people in my time. I'm not looking at anybody particularly. I look at the ceiling. None of you feel I'm looking at you. There's no old people here anyway. I've met some very stupid old people. Wisdom does not necessarily come with age. You've only got to listen to David Attenborough talking about evolution to know that. But it should come with your age as a Christian. The longer you walk with the Lord, the wiser you should get. It should work like that. It's an ongoing experience. Don't despise the young simply because they're young. But don't either let the church fall into the opposite trap of sidelining the old. Because the experience and wisdom and training of the old is essential for a healthy fellowship. I was in a church once where everybody was under 25. I wasn't particularly old myself at the time, but I felt old when I went in. Felt older still when I came out. Everybody was under 25. Everybody was lovely. Everybody was jolly. Everybody was bouncy. Everybody was giddy. But there was nobody there with the experience and the wisdom that they needed. We need young and old. Many of the old hymns are written from the benefit of experience and trust and faithfulness. They're written by people who knew what it was to have to trust the Lord in difficult circumstances. We must at all times be careful not to fall into the error of replacing the old just because it's old. The old ways, remember, are sure and tried and tested. They are the ways in which the Lord has already worked and has shown for many years his faithfulness, and there is no reason for them to be thrown out the window just because they're old. The old ways are our spiritual foundation, and we should appreciate their value. If the Lord shows us a new way of working, for us, I mean, not for him. There's no new way he can work. He's already done everything. But he must. But we should never bring in the new simply because it's new. Or what drives you into the arms of Jesus. And don't be ashamed of the depths that you've been to, because it's now in your testimony. And being honest about it may result in the Lord touching someone else in the way that he has touched you. Because one thing that the blood of Jesus does is that it covers over sin. We've sung that. And it deals with the deepest stain of sin. It goes beneath the deepest stain that sin could ever leave, redeeming souls to live again who will on Christ believe.